attention, encouragement, give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lisa. Well done. Thank you. We are called, in fact, to glorify God together with one mind and one voice. And so when we sing, "To God be the glory," or "Glorify thy name," or "Glory be to God the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost," what does that really mean? What does it mean to give glory to God? Well, glory is a very rich and a multifaceted thing. Glory has connotations of light and of radiance, of luminosity and of beauty, but it also carries the weight of honor and repute, along with the ability to inspire awe and wonder. So glory stimulates your mind, it stirs your heart, and it satisfies your soul. And throughout Holy Scripture, and throughout human history, the glory of the Lord is associated with the very real presence of God and the revelation of God's character. In other words, glory is what you get when God shows up, when God chooses to pull aside the veil of eternity and breaks through the barriers of time and of space. This means that glory is not experienced in the abstract. You can't just sit around and kind of think about glory and get to a place where you go, "Oh, I get it," any more than you can do that with love. You can't just think about love and somehow know it. It has to be known experientially. And glory is the same way. It's known in relationship, specifically in relationship with the one true God who created us for relationships and for glory. And this is central both to why we exist as a church and why we are here this morning. You know, the Protestant reformers in England in the 1640s, they began their enormous compendium of Christian doctrines with what they thought was the most important question of all. In the Westminster Catechism, they asked the question, "What is the chief end of man?" Many of you know what the response is. The response? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We need to know that Calvin Presbyterian Church exists for that reason. We're here for a lot of reasons, but that one has always got to be central. We're going to look at three other reasons this morning, but nothing usurps our chief end of glorifying God together. And the same holds true for what happens here on Sunday mornings. We gather here each week for a variety of reasons, but none can overshadow or replace that we are here to glorify God. Now, to give glory to God is not to impart to God something that God does not already have, but it is simply to acknowledge the honor that God is rightly due. That means that glorifying is actually a skill that you and I can grow in. Maybe you've had an experience like this too. I remember, you know, as a child, we didn't do a whole lot of camping, but every now and then we'd get the tent trailer and we would go out to someplace. And I remember one time doing some little bit of camping as a child near the Russian River in California. And I can remember something happened that day, because I went from being just a little kid who was excited about taking the rocks and trying to skip them and see how many times I could make it splash, to actually finding a sense of awe and wonder as I watched the water flow through the rapids and seeing the sun glistening through the trees. And something struck me as a child about awe and wonder. That was glory coming through. Or I can remember too, and maybe you've had this experience as well, the first couple times as a child or a young adult going to an art museum. And you walk through and you're like, "Yeah, that's great. Yeah, Monet, so what? Okay, yeah, Picasso, whatever." And you just keep going. It doesn't strike you. Okay, some of you are laughing with a guilty laugh right now because you've done this. But you get to that place that over time you learn to appreciate and see the glory that comes through a master painter or artist or sculptor. And so it is in worship that we learn and grow in our ability to glorify. week after week, month after month, year after year, we can and should be improving and maturing in our ability to glorify God. So some of us who have been consistently coming to church worship services for years and decades, we should be better at glorifying God now with what happens in this room than we were years ago. Are you? Are you better? As your pastor, I would love to be able to help you with that. Because again, to glorify God puts God in God's rightful place, and it puts us in ours. When we glorify God, we acknowledge who God truly is, not God as we wish God to be. You see, like all people, we all have a natural but idolatrous tendency to limit God. If we're not vigilant, we start to adopt our culture's self-serving version of God, a God whose highest priority is just to make me happy. A God who rewards the good and withholds from the naughty like Santa Claus. A God who is generally distant and uninvolved in our daily lives, not making demands on us, but is available to help when we need it. But ultimately, that God of our culture's creation, that God of our imagination, is not worth loving and serving, and certainly not worthy of being glorified. And so times of worship, when we worship in spirit and truth, are essential to our personal lives and our corporate life together as a church. So this fall, as we're here on September 9th, this Pivot Sunday, I want to invite you to make some commitments. In fact, maybe to make a recommitment, as many of us are rejiggering our schedules and what we're going to do as we move into fall activities, would you prioritize times of personal worship? In fact, I would encourage you to get it on your calendar, put it in your phone, that this is a time. Maybe it's 10 to 15 minutes, maybe it's longer, maybe it's every day, maybe it's just once a week, but a time when you can prioritize worship and glorifying God. And would you also recommit to being here on Sunday mornings, to be a part of corporately coming together to give glory to God? Because again, we are so easily pulled astray and pulled off into a self-seeking version of worship. And so with that, I want to invite us to do two things right now. First, to offer a prayer of confession to God, to acknowledge how easily we fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. But then also to engage a little bit more in glorifying the one who is worthy of so much. So I want to invite you to pray with me, a corporate prayer of confession. You'll find this printed in the bulletin. It'll also be on the screen as well. To pray this aloud in unison. And then we'll leave a little bit of silence so each one of us can make our own confessions to God. And then we'll join in singing some more to this God of glory. But first, would you pray aloud with me as we say it together? Eternal God, you do not change. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. You call us to worship you in spirit and in truth. But we confess that we often worship not your true self, but who we wish you to be. We too often ask you to bless what we do, rather than seeking to do what you bless. Forgive us for seeking concessions when we should be seeking guidance. Forgive us when our worship shapes you into what we want, instead of shaping us into what you want. Help us to meet you here, that we might bow before your unspeakable majesty and so live for you now and ever in Christ. Continue to pray silently for just a moment.
A reading from the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verses 23 to 25. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near.
In June of 2015, there was a journalist named Johan Hari who presented a TED Talk entitled Everything You Think You Know About Addiction Is Wrong. Apparently, Harriet spent about 3 years or so researching what we often refer to as the war on drugs. And along the way, he discovered that addiction is not generally what we think it is. Now, I'll be honest, I don't really know a whole lot about Johann Hari, except that he can be a bit of a controversial figure in some circles. And I don't know whether or not he is a follower of Jesus. But I can tell you that what he claims to have discovered is also a part of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's part of what he says. He says, quote, human beings have a natural and innate need to bond. And when we're happy and healthy, we'll bond and connect with each other. But if you can't do that because you're traumatized or isolated or beaten down by life, you will bond with something that will give you some sense of relief. Now, that might be gambling, that might be pornography, that might be cocaine, that might be cannabis, but you will bond and connect with something because that's our nature. That's what we want as human beings, he says. And I believe that he's right. As he says later, a core part of addiction is not being able to bear to be present in your life. Does that make sense to you? Because there's something in our life that we can't bear to be present to. The hurt, the pain, it overwhelms us so much, we look for relief. And the energy of our desire becomes bonded or attached to specific behaviors or objects or even people that grant us momentary relief. And that's the process that creates addiction. Now, here's the kicker. We are all addicts. As Hari observes, we live in a culture where people feel really increasingly vulnerable to all sorts of addictions, whether it's to their smartphones, or shopping, or to eating, or something else. In this broken and sin-filled world, we all find ourselves bonding our desires to activities and to things and even to ways of thinking that enslave us. But it doesn't have to be that way. For Johann Hari, this was deeply personal as he was among family and friends and numerous people who were struggling with drug and alcohol addictions. Here's how he concluded his talk. I want you to actually hear it from his mouth. Watch the screen if you would. See if this works.
What I try to do now, and I can't tell you I do it consistently and I can't tell you it's easy, is to say to the addicts in my life that I want to deepen the connection with them, to say to them, I love you, whether you're using or you're not. I love you, whatever state you're in. And if you need me, I'll come and sit with you because I love you and I don't want you to be alone or to feel alone. And I think the core of that message, you're not alone, we love you, has to be at every level of how we respond to addicts, socially, politically, and individually. For 100 years now, we've been singing war songs about addicts. I think all along we should have been singing love songs to them, because the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. Thank you.
Here in that, a gospel message, a message of good news. Without oversimplifying and denying that there are other factors at work in addiction, we can affirm this truth, that we all deal with addiction in some way, shape, or form, and we all need connection. We're formed by God to be in fellowship with others. That message, you are not alone, we love you, is an integral part of the gospel. Again, back to what Ian read for us from Hebrews. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. As many of you have heard, one of the best ways to spell love is T-I-M-E. Let us not neglect meeting together, the scripture says. Of the myriad ways that we can build connections with others and to show love, the most foundational way is simply to spend time with each other. It's a basic principle of life, though, that you can't say yes to everything. The lie of our culture is that you can't have and do it all. But we've got to say no to some things, often to good things, in order to invest our time in the best things. So again, as we enter into the season of the fall and we're making transitions and a lot of us are readjusting our schedules, will you please say yes to investing your time in forming community with others? Again, forming community is part of why we exist as a church. And so this coming week, we're going to start up our Wednesday night dinners. You might think, well, I could just eat at home. Yeah, but you can't eat with the people sitting around you. Look at these folks. Wouldn't you want to share a meal with them? Come join us on Wednesday nights. Be a part of the primetime group as they're gearing up with all sorts of activities going in the fall, or CAST, or the friendship dinners. And also recognize that a part of our value, one of our core values as a church, is to be intergenerational. We want to make sure that when we form community, it's across generations. So as you gather with others, would you regularly ask the question, how can I include somebody from a different generation in this time? In fact, speaking of being intergenerational, let me do something one more time that we do periodically and invite a little intergenerational worship to happen. Can I invite those of you who are going to be a part of our intergenerational bell choir to come and to lead us in a song that's familiar to many? So if you want to come up and grab your bells, and Valerie was kind enough this week to actually prep me so I know what I'm doing. If I can find them.
Ephesians 4:13 through 16. This work must continue until we are all joined together in the same faith and in the same knowledge of the Son of God. We must become like a mature person, growing until we become like Christ and have his perfection. Then we will no longer be babies. We will not be tossed about like a ship that the waves carry one way and then another. We will not be influenced by every new teaching we hear from people who are trying to fool us. They will make plans and try any kind of trick to fool people into following the wrong path. No, speaking the truth with love, we will grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. The whole body depends on Christ, and all the parts of the body are joined and held together. Each part does its own work to make the whole body grow and be strong with love. This is the word of the Lord.
So I hope that you heard in that reading that phrase, we will grow up in every way into Christ, because that is another purpose of our church. It certainly begins and is centered around glorifying God. It includes all of us in gathering in community, but it must always move us toward growing in Christ. Remember our working definition, perhaps, of spiritual formation that we've been using over these last couple years. We said that spiritual formation is the grace-driven, inside-out renovation of your whole life after the pattern of Jesus with and for the sake of others. So that's one of the things that we are about as a church, recognizing that you and I were created to be like Jesus. Now, I know sometimes as I interact with folks, I hear a little bit of skepticism, and people wonder, well, is it actually possible to be like Jesus? I mean, we read the Gospels, we hear the stories. I mean, can we actually be like that? And the answer has got to be yes, emphatically. Yes, it is true that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was 100% God, but he was 100% human too. We must hold tightly to the divinity of Christ so that we don't commit blasphemy, but we must also not hold it so exclusively that we inadvertently commit heresy by essentially denying his humanity. If we see Jesus only as divine, he cannot be imitated. He can't be our pattern and our blueprint for life. But the reality is that in Jesus' life on earth, he did not come to show us how to live as gods, but how to live truly and fully as human beings. To know what it means to be fully and truly human and to live accordingly, we cannot look at ourselves or at others. We must look to Christ alone, who, as the ancient creed reminds us, is both true God from true God and truly human. To see true humanity, we look to Jesus. And so this all means that the likeness of Christ is not some sort of foreign substance or optional add-on only for the super spiritual. We can often act like Christ-likeness is something alien to human beings, some strange thing that God wants to add to our lives. But if we think about it as something extra, it can begin to feel like a burden. But Christ-likeness is really just a reclaiming, a restoring of who we were meant to be. As I become more like Christ, I actually become more and more like the real me, the one that God had in mind when God designed and dreamed me up, and you too. And becoming like Christ involves all of me, every part of my life. So here are two truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, God's grace confronts me. Grace always comes to us with truth, including the truth about where we need to be changed. So God's Spirit will confront us. That can be through the Scriptures, through times of prayer and worship, through something we read or hearing God's word proclaimed. But God will confront us about the places where we are not like Christ and challenge us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in moving from brokenness to wholeness in Christ-likeness. Perhaps most often, God confronts us through relationships with others. So let me just invite you to think for a moment. Who are you having trouble with right now? Let me think about that person for a moment. Who are you having trouble with? And if they're in the room, do not look at them. Anytime we begin to think, if that person would just change, or, you know, if I just avoid that person, then I'll be happy. At that point, we are no longer in reality. When we put the focus on the other person, we're not connected to what is really going on deep inside of us. We're displacing our pain and our brokenness. We're relocating it onto another person because that's easier than looking at ourselves. But the other person, our spouse or coworker, or that odd person here in church, is seldom the real problem. So here's some clues about where God's grace may be confronting you. Where do you feel angry? Because anger reveals a lot about us. What makes you angry and why? Or where do you feel shame? Where do you feel afraid or anxious? Where do you feel sad? I feel grief. See, this goes deep, but that's precisely why many of us experience only minimal transformation in our lives. Because it is hard. It is scary to look at the dark places deep within us. We would rather deny it or numb ourselves so we don't feel it. But again, God's confrontation is actually grace because it is truth and it allows us to face reality. And then second, while God's grace confronts me, second, God's grace consecrates me. This is the gospel. Grace confronts my brokenness, but then it works to consecrate it and make it holy. Wherever we are broken and unlike Christ in our lives, wherever the image of God is marred in us, God is already there. Grace is already pressing in. God comes to us in Jesus Christ, who is full of both truth and grace. God knows we cannot renovate ourselves. That's the truth. So God will do the renovation within us. That's the grace. We need only give God permission to do the work God wants to do within us and then cooperate with God's Spirit in that. So this coming fall, starting next week, we're going to begin a new Sunday series entitled Know Your Heart. Have an opportunity to look at those things that are really going on below the surface in our inner world, our inner lives, in our hearts, the places where I believe that God's Spirit really wants to bring deep change for you and for me. For some of us, this fall could be a life-changing experience. For others of us, it might just be eye-opening. For still others of us, we're not ready to go there yet, and that's okay. But I just want you to know that we're going to spend some time as a church because we value this, looking at the deep matters of the heart. And then also want to invite you and encourage you to be a part of the Formation 40 each week. If you're not already in a life group, would you contact Nancy Bowerman or Katie Corpy or others on our session and find a way to get plugged into a life group? And also take advantage of Stephen Ministry. If you're in a place where there's some significant things going on and you would like somebody to walk alongside you, to be somebody who can reflect back to you as a mirror, this is where Christ is already at work in your life. Because the truth is that our God is faithful. He is always faithful and always has been faithful and always will be faithful. to loving you, which means accepting you just the way you are today, but loving you too much to let you stay that way.
First Peter 4, 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
So why do we exist as a church? What are we all about? Well, it begins and is centered around glorifying God. It includes all of us as we are gathering in community. It moves us towards growing in the likeness of Christ. And now fourth, we follow Christ by going into service to others. Because in Christ, we are not only saved from something, our sin and its deadly consequences, but we're also saved for something. We are saved for serving God. The scriptures remind us that what we have, all that we have, our time and our talents and abilities, our money and our resources, it's all gift from God that we are now called upon to steward or to manage well and responsibly. And we're to use all that God has given to us, not just for our own benefit and pleasure, although that's not entirely wrong, but we're to use it for the good of others. Because you and I were made to be contributors and not consumers. Or as someone once put it, what matters is not the duration of your life, but the donation of your life. But this can run contrary to so much of the tides of our culture and the currents of our own desires. I had somebody send me an email a while back that at first I kind of just dismissed as being silly, but I looked at it a second time and thought, there might be a little something to this. And the email asked the question, you know, funny how long an hour serving God looks and how short 60 minutes are when playing golf or fishing or watching football. Isn't it funny how laborious it can be to read a chapter of the Bible and how easy it is to devour 300 pages of a novel? Isn't it funny how $20 looks so big when we take it to church and so small when we take it to the store? Isn't it funny how we need 2 or 3 weeks to fit a church event into our schedule, but we can adjust it immediately for a social event at the last minute? Make me pause and think. But I want to be cautious here, because our motivation matters. And so if you look at how you spend and invest your time and your energy and your money, and you feel convicted by God's Holy Spirit that you need to change so that you are less selfish and you are serving more, that is a good thing. But that must come from God. Our motivation for serving and giving generously should not be a guilt trip forced upon us by your pastor or by an email or by anybody else. Because guilt is a lousy long-term motivator. So don't do it out of guilt. Conviction maybe, but not guilt. But instead, we serve and we give because of gratitude that is flowing out of us, out of a grateful heart, grateful for all that God has given and shared with us. As the Apostle Peter wrote, we use whatever gift we have received to serve others so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So in the coming months, you're going to have opportunities to do that as we move into this fall season in a variety of different ways. There are places, particularly with this new fall schedule, we could use some of you to help out in the nursery. Now, you've seen the kids, and we're celebrating even this morning the birth of another baby to the parks added to our congregation. We need folks to serve in the nursery. We need folks to help on Wednesday night to serve as hosts for the dinner or to serve as washers of the dishes. As Milad starts into the fall season with the community college outreach, folks who can be on the board for CCO or might be able to be on campus with him, loving on the students that are there. In a few weeks, our nominating committee is going to begin to do their work. And some of you will be getting letters and phone calls to invite you to consider if God is asking you to serve as a deacon or an elder in this congregation. As we move into the new year, we're going to have an opportunity with Camp United We Stand coming and an opportunity for us to serve the homeless in our community. How will you be a part of that? There are so many ways that God invites us to take all that we have been given, our time and our abilities and our talents, the resources that we have, our money, and to be able to invest that directly into the work that God is doing in and through us. So I want to give you a few moments to prayerfully consider what God may be calling you to do this fall in particular, and how you're going to, steps you're going to take, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, to invest. And that will include an investment financially. And so with that, let me invite the ushers now to come and to receive our offering this morning. And it's great to have Mickey back with us, and Mickey's going to play for us as well. And so as the ushers receive the offering and as Mickey plays, again, use this time to reflect upon what it is that God is calling you to do and invest in this fall.